verses 1, 2, and part of 3. Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Father, we are desperate to be sanctified, to be made holy, to be made like the Lord Jesus as much as we possibly can before we stand before you, Lord. Our goal is to please you in that, to walk as we have been commanded to walk. And Lord, we pray that we would offer our hearts to you, that you might mold them and make them like Christ, so that what we are formed on the inside will be expressed on the outside as we live. I pray, Lord, for us as we hear the Word of God tonight, that we would take it seriously, Lord, that we would be challenged to make an effort to abound more and more, just as we have received your word through the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we are looking at these first couple of verses, which are general concerning sanctification, and then specifically in the middle of verse 3 through verse 8, which we will begin next week, we will be looking at the specific item of sanctification, which is avoiding or abstaining from sexual immorality. But for the time being, in verses 1 through the first part of verse 3, I want to talk about the doctrine of sanctification in general. I've given you a lot of teaching on that already, but tonight we'll be looking at the text and kind of finishing that up. And I also want to give you some practical ways to work on your sanctification, so you may want to be especially attuned tonight and maybe take some notes. I'll be giving you several bullets on that. But as we have said, sanctification is the process by which God makes the Christian holy. He makes the Christian more like Jesus Christ every day. And he makes us more like Christ in his moral character. We're not going to go out there and do miracles and walk on water and those kinds of things, but we can imitate the character and the moral fiber of Christ. And that's what sanctification is all about. In other words, from the first day we're saved until we get to heaven, God is working in us more and more to act like His Son, talk like His Son, and think like His Son. As Jesus walked, we are to walk. As Jesus prayed, we are to pray. As Jesus exercised the fruit of the Spirit, so we are to exercise the fruit of the Spirit. As He loved, we should love. As He had deep joy, we should have deep joy. As He had perfect peace, as He was perfectly patient, perfectly kind, perfectly good, perfectly gentle, and perfectly self-controlled, so should we be. And that is the process of sanctification that God is working in us. We should be growing in all of these areas to match His perfection as closely as we can before we leave this world. And because it's a continual growth process in this life, we never arrive at perfection here. But as Paul expressed, he pressed on for perfection even though he couldn't meet it. That's the goal. So that's what we press on for. The goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the inability to be perfectly like Christ in this life should not discourage us. It should motivate us to try harder. But even though we cannot be perfectly like Christ here on earth, we can make considerable progress, can't we? If we couldn't make progress, we wouldn't try. Consider what you were before you were saved. I'm reminded about how I was before I was saved and where I'm at now. Your desires were completely for you before you were saved. At least now, even though flawed, your desires are for Christ and to live for Him. Now God gets the priority instead of you. And the times that He doesn't get, you lament, don't you? You lament over that same thing that Paul lamented over in Romans 7. And with him we all say, for what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. I mean, we all can identify with that. We all want to serve the Lord, please the Lord, but we just find something in us that doesn't allow us to do that completely or perfectly. It's called the flesh. And we agree with the man who said, I'm not what I ought to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. We can all thank God for the progress we've made in our sanctification, but we have a long way to go. Sometimes it seems slow. Sometimes it looks as though we're growing in slow motion or not at all. All of us can identify with that. But a lack of real progress in our spiritual growth is our fault. We need to take responsibility for our spiritual growth. We can hinder our growth in Christ by not exercising the proper means for that growth. I was reminded in the last couple of weeks as I've been reading through Pilgrim's Progress, and again, thoroughly enjoying it. I read it every couple of years, and I'm really blessed by it. But there's a scene in the book where Christian loses his role on the Hill of Difficulty. And the Hill of Difficulty represents the difficult Christian life that we are living in this world and make spiritual progress in until we get to heaven. That's the Hill of Difficulty. In short, the Hill of Difficulty is the hill of Christian sanctification. And as Christian approaches the hill, he meets up with two men, formalist and hypocrisy. Their names indicating what kind of Christians they are, false Christians. And as the three approach the hill, they encounter three paths. One going right up the middle of the hill, the steepest portion, going to the top, and that path is called difficulty. And there is a path on either side of the hill. On the one side it's called danger, and the other side it's called destruction. And those paths are a lot less steep than the one going up the middle. And in the story, formalist takes one called danger, and hypocrisy takes the other one called destruction, and they're never seen or heard from again. Because they did enter into danger and were destroyed. They didn't want to follow the path of true sanctification. But Christian took the difficult way, and he started up the hill, the true way of sanctification, and he started running up the hill. And as he ran for a while, he began to slow down because it was very difficult, and eventually he stopped because he just ran out of gas, and he pulled over to a meadow. And he rested there. It was a beautiful meadow, and he fell asleep. Now, there was nothing wrong with falling asleep in the meadow, on the Hill of Difficulty. As a matter of fact, Bunyan says that the Lord provided that meadow for weary travelers. But because Christian slept so long, he left his role there after starting out on his journey after he woke up. And his role was his assurance of salvation. He lost it. He lost his assurance after he started in his Christian life again. And after traveling a little while, he realized that he had lost it. So he turned around and he went back to look for it. And he went to the hill and there he found his role. And when he found it, he was extremely upset with himself. Because he had lost so much time on his journey to the celestial city. Because he had gone, he had to come back, and then he had to go again. Now what was Bunyan communicating with this scene about Christian losing his role on the hill called Difficulty? He wanted his readers to understand that a legitimate rest during a battle-weary Christian life is certainly permitted and even encouraged by the Lord. Yes, we do have to rest sometimes. Even Jesus got away with his disciples and rested. But if we take too much time, too much enjoyment, too much pleasure, it will hinder us in our sanctification, and that's what Christian was guilty of. It's not that he slept, it's that he slept too long. He enjoyed himself too much. He took too much rest. Too much gratification of the flesh, even in good things, as I have told you before, will take us away from why God has left us here on earth, and that is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ until we get home. And Christian realized the grave mistake that he had made by sleeping too long in the meadow, and listen to what he says. "Oh, wretched man that I am, that I should sleep in the daytime, that I should sleep in the midst of difficulty, that I should so indulge the flesh as to use that rest for ease to my flesh, which the Lord of the hill has erected only for the relief of the spirits of pilgrims. How many steps have I taken in vain? How far might I have been on my way by this time? I am made to tread those steps three times over which I needed not to have trod but once. Oh, that I had not slept." How many of us can identify with Christian? How much time have we wasted in our own Christian life when we know we could have been much further along in our progress of sanctification than we are now? Christian realized that he had not overindulged in the things of this, had he not overindulged in the things of this world, he would have been much further along in his sanctification. The ground that he covered three times, he only needed to cover once. And it should have been covered only once. He understood that when we slack off in our sanctification, it takes three times as much effort to get back to where we had left off than had we not left off at all. And it leaves us far behind where we should have been if we had not slacked off. How much are we actually engaged in being sanctified? How much are we striving to be more like Christ? It's difficult. It's time consuming. But many of us choose easy things in life to fritter away our time rather than using our time wisely, redeeming the time, as Paul says, because the days are evil, to further along our spiritual growth. There is a part we play in our sanctification, and that is to be faithful and obedient. Well, this evening, I want to continue in our study of sanctification. And in our study, we are identifying five elements concerning our sanctification. We've already looked at two. And just reviewing, first, we've looked at the believer's priority for sanctification. That's in verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." Paul says that sanctification is important, that you should abound more and more. We're urging you to do that. We are exhorting you to do that. We are urging and exhorting you to move on in the Christian life further than you already are. And let's not forget, the Thessalonians were very far along in their sanctification. They were doing very well. Paul says, don't give up. Don't slow down. Increase. Paul had a myriad of subjects he could have addressed in the letter, in the second part of the letter, in the exhortational part of the letter, in the practical part of the letter, which begins here in 4:1. The first thing he decides to talk about is sanctification. This is a priority. It's not something to be sleeping in, as Christian was guilty of when he fell asleep in the meadow. So we see first the believer's priority of sanctification, but secondly, we've seen the believer's power for sanctification in the second part of the verse, in the Lord Jesus. We urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Listen, the power comes from Him. This is not something that we do. It's not something we crank out in the flesh. This is a spiritual endeavor. It takes spiritual means, and we're fleshly. We're carnal. We need spiritual power. The power comes from Christ. And it comes from His death, and it comes from His resurrection. And I've gone over this many times with you before, especially concerning baptism. In our spiritual baptism, when we're first saved, we're plunged into the death of Christ. Somehow, you and I were at the cross when Christ died. I don't know how that is. We were just as Christ died as we were there in the garden when Adam sinned. So that when Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam was pronounced guilty, so were we. So when Jesus died on the cross, and God said that He could justify through that act that Jesus accomplished, somehow we were there that when we believe we are justified in Christ. So as Christ died to sin, not only the penalty of sin, but the power of sin, and we were united with Him in His death when He died, so we died to the power of sin in a very real way. Just as Adam's work in the garden made us sinners practically, so Christ's work on the cross makes us practically righteous. That's the correspondence between Christ and Adam. But not only were we united with Christ in His death, we were also united with Christ in His resurrection. So as Christ, when He came out of the grave, was raised to new life, to a glorified body, to live a glorified life unto His Father, so when we were united with Him, and we came out of the grave with Him, and now we are to live a new life, a life without sin, that just as He died with sin and rose again to never be defeated by sin, never having to die to sin again, so we are with Him, and we have seen the power of sin broken in our life, and it's because of the death and burial, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So His work had a real effect on us, and that is the power for our sanctification, and that's why Paul says, I urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. You need to be connected to the power source. And if we are Christians, we're automatically connected. But tonight I want to talk to you about the last three items concerning our sanctification. So third, I want to look at the believer's provision for sanctification. The believer's provision. We've looked at the priority and the power. Let's look at the provision. God not only expresses His will for us to be sanctified, He provides for it. Paul says, just as you have received from us. Yes, He does provide the power in Christ, but He also provides teaching and example by Christian leaders. And that's what Paul says here. Just as you received from us, you are to abound more and more in your sanctification, just as you received from us. And in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. God provides a map for our sanctification. And that map is in two parts. It's in the practical teaching of godly leaders, but also the practical example of godly leaders. And that's what Paul is saying. You received the provision for your sanctification through us. Now, Paul says that God provided for the Thessalonians sanctification by giving them Himself, Silas, and Timothy. That's what the us is here in this verse. You receive from us, the trio of men who were there. And these men acted, again, as teachers and as examples. So, Paul, Silas, and Timothy verbally taught, but then they practically lived out what they had taught. And that's what our people need. Our people need both. They don't need somebody standing in the pulpit or teaching in a Sunday school class who can teach proper doctrine, but then during the week they're not living the Christian life. It shouldn't be like that. And that's why we need to get together more than Sundays. You need to observe your leaders. You need to see them praying. You need to hear them praying. You need to be in their homes and see how they manage their homes. You need to be with them in a social setting to see how they act and react. That's the sanctification process. This is a dynamic process. Now, concerning the teaching aspect, we've already seen in pretty much detail Ephesians 4:11 and following that God gives pastors and teachers for the edification of the body of Christ. And that really is the church's spiritual maturity. And pastors and teachers are to continue in that process, the process of sanctification, according to verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So not only is it verbal, we need to see practical results. We don't need a bunch of Christians running around with just correct doctrine. We need Christians running around with correct living. Concerning the example aspect of teachers furthering believers' sanctification, Paul said, how many times does Paul say when you read his epistles, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example as I follow Christ. Imitate me like I have imitated Christ. I mean, over and over again in his epistles, he's not just talking about doctrine, he's talking about practical living, our conduct. Not only believe what I believe, but live what I live. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13:7. You may want to turn there. Hebrews 13:7. This is in connection with living the Christian life. Remember those who rule over you, that's your spiritual leaders, who have spoken the word of God to you. By the way, that's what a spiritual leader does, right? He speaks the word of God to you. He doesn't speak to you philosophies of men and all that other kind of stuff. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Yeah. Listen to what they're teaching you, but also follow their conduct, follow their life. You need to follow their faith. And that's why it's such a high calling to be a leader in Christ's church. We're not just training academicians. We're training sanctified holy men. And there's a big difference. You might say, man, that's a pretty high calling. Well, it is. It's an impossible calling. I mean, I'm supposed to look like Jesus to everybody around me. Well, one day, I will. I just do the best that I can right now. And it is true, the church will never rise above its leadership. Ever. And I have always said, and I've told the men in this church, I've said it from the pulpit, the strength of the church is in its leadership. That's where the strength of the church is. You have weak leadership, you will have a weak church. I don't care how vibrant it seems to be. I don't care how many people show up. If you have weak leadership, those Christians are weak Christians. Because the process of sanctification involves a provision for that sanctification, and that is spiritual leadership. And that's what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians. It is a high calling. I want you to turn with me to James. This may shock you, the context of this. You may read this differently from now on, but in James 3, this is why James says in verses 1 and 2, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Why? Why do we receive a stricter judgment? Now, the common teaching on this is because we need to be careful that we teach the right doctrine. We don't want to get off in our doctrine. Because if we get off in our doctrine, we receive the stricter judgment. That's not what it's talking about. Look at the next verse. For we all stumble in many things. We all sin. That's the reason we receive the stricter judgment. Because we're not living a holy life. Don't become a teacher unless you can live a holy life. Look at the context in verse 13. By the way, all of this about the tongue, you know, goes into about the tongue. And we commonly teach that this is just the average Christian and we're supposed to guard our tongue and all that, and it is. But the context is in the context of the teacher. The stumbling here in many things begins with the tongue of the teacher. It's in gossip with the teacher. And then in the conduct in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is the wise and understanding teacher among you? The context is in verse 1. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. It's the teacher who is supposed to show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Because if they're not, he will receive the stricter judgment. It doesn't just refer to our doctrine, it refers to our living. It doesn't really matter how much doctrine you get right if you don't live it out. Because you will be judged for that. Well, God has provided for our sanctification. And one of the primary ways He does that is through godly leaders. But fourthly, let's look at the believer's progress of sanctification. Progress. Back in 1 Thessalonians, we've looked at the priority and the power and the provision. Now let's look at the progress. Now, we've already said, I've said many times already in the last few weeks, that sanctification is a process. And we don't get saved and then immediately we're sanctified. I mean, there are some groups that believe that. The holiness groups believe that. The Wesleyans believe that, that you can be perfectly sanctified. And then if you sin, you lose it and you have to get sanctified again. But that, we don't believe that. It's a process all life long. And it's not a straight line process. It's one of these, you know? Hopefully you end up higher over here than you did over here. And Paul describes this progress of sanctification by one word in verse 4, walk. How you ought to walk. This is the progress of sanctification. It's a walk. Sanctification is a walk. Now, what does a walk mean? It means you're going from one place to another, and that's what the word indicates. You're going from being unholy to holy. You're going from this world to the next world. You're being sanctified. It's a walk. It's a progressive walk. The word walk in Scripture is very often used to describe ordinary daily life. This is not some mystical thing, you know, that now you're on a different plane and you've got some kind of supernatural understanding and your life is just kind of a, you know, pie in the sky, sinless life. That's not what the walk is. It's just ordinary daily living life. And every day that you live, you do better than you did the day before in relation to sin and holiness. I mean, this started all the way back in Genesis. This walk was expressed all the way back in Genesis 5:24, where it says, Enoch walked with God. Now, what does that mean? That he just physically walked with God? No. It means that he walked with God in obedience. He walked with God in his sanctification. He was growing more holy and holy. Imagine if you had 350 years to walk with God, how holy you could be. And it says, and he walked with God and he was no more. God took him home. He didn't walk one day a week formally with God and then live the way he wanted to the rest of the week. It was a continual walk. Every day he got up in the morning and he walked with God and he went to bed with the same expectation the next day. One day at a time. Later in Genesis 17:1, God told Abraham when he entered into the covenant with him to walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me. What does that mean? Live your life as if God was watching every single second, because He is. You can't escape God. You can't go someplace where He doesn't see what you're doing. You're walking before God whether you know it or not. The best thing to do is to realize that you are. Imagine some of the embarrassing moments when you've been doing something or you've been wearing something or not wearing something and somebody can see you from across the street in the window or something like that. I mean, you're exposed, and that's the way we are before God. There is nothing naked in His sight, right? God knows. So the issue is that God doesn't see us unless we let Him. He sees us whether we let Him or not. Walk before me and be blameless. In other words, walk before me like you're walking before God, because you are. How do you walk before God? Well, you know, when you're on the job, you know, or something, somebody says something, you know, a curse word or something, and they know you're a Christian. Oh, I'm sorry. Don't apologize to me. God's the one that heard it, you know. Well, Abraham was to live his life day in and day out in a blameless, holy, sanctified way. That's what God meant. So the word walk indicates a manner, style, a daily mindset. In some cases, one that is focused on sanctified living and obedience. And that's what we see in verse 40 of Genesis 24. I'm thinking about Abraham's servant, whom he sent out to get a wife for his son Isaac. Remember that story? Longest chapter in Genesis. And the servant says to Laban, that the Lord, before whom I walk, had sent him. The servant knew, even while he was walking on his way from Canaan to Mesopotamia, where nobody else could see him, he was walking before God. This servant was very careful in how he lived because he walked his daily life before the Lord. In Exodus 16:4, God told Moses that the reason he required the Israelites to only gather a certain quota of manna was so that, quote, I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And here we see specifically that we're talking about walking according to a rule or a law or an order in obedience to God. That's really what the word walk means, to walk in accordance with God's ways and His laws and His word. In Exodus 18:20, Moses' father-in-law Jethro said concerning the people, you, Moses, shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. The word walk is almost synonymous with obedience. Solomon prayed along these same lines in 2 Chronicles 6:4, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. And here as we see the progress of revelation, we're not just talking about an external walk, we're talking about a walk in the heart. It starts with the heart. In the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, you might want to turn to that. The pivotal verse in Ephesians, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to have a walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You need to walk worthily. How worthy do I need to walk? As worthy as the salvation that God has given you. And he spent 3 chapters describing it. The glorious salvation that we have through Christ. And he says, now that I've explained that salvation, that glorious salvation that rescued you from sin and death and wrath, now walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, the same weight that God gave to your salvation, you're supposed to give the same weight to your walk. That's what the word means, equal. It was a balancing term. And if you put your salvation in one end of the balance, your Christian life is supposed to be in the other end of the balance, and they're supposed to equal out. That's an impossible calling unless God is working in you, right? And what kind of a walk is it? Verse 2, a walk of lowliness, gentleness, and patience with your brothers and sisters. It is a high calling, isn't it? This is a sanctified life. It's a walk. Day in, day out, obeying God. It's not something, you know, you're saved one day and then, whoop, you're way up here. No. The next day you feel like a rogue after God starts exposing your sin. I mean, you're saved at ground level, and the next day you feel like you're on the eighth floor of the basement. In other words, live every day in your normal routine, your normal daily activities, worthy of the salvation that God has given you. It's a process until the end of your life. It's counting the cost. That's what Jesus said. Count the cost. If you think you're going to make it in a week or a month or a year, forget it. Paul says, you walked according to the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Well, how does the process work? I'm sure this is in the back of all your minds, and I want to talk a little bit about that. I'm trying to get at the nuts and bolts of how sanctification works. Up until now, I've given you the theory, okay? Now we're going to get into the practical stuff, okay? Because I can tell you what it is, but if I don't tell you how to accomplish it, I haven't done my job and you're going to be frustrated. So, how does it work? Does God mysteriously just go poop and, you know, you're sanctified? Is that how it works? Do I just get more holy by just getting up in the morning? Without doing anything? Do I participate in it? There's books written on this, by the way. God does it all, you do it all, you and God do it together. I mean, there's all kinds of theories on this. Would you like to hear what the Bible says? Okay, that's what we're going to look at. To begin with, turn to Philippians 2. This is probably the clearest statement on sanctification in the Bible on how the process works. Very simple. Dean, there's a couple of Bibles over here if you want to grab one. Philippians 2:12 and 13. Paul has just concluded the section on having your mind in tandem with Christ. I want you to think just like Christ. And then he says, therefore, since you are to think like Christ and you are to not only live for your own interests, but the interests of others, since you are to treat others better than yourselves, just like Christ did, since you are to expend yourself, just forget about all your rights, and even be willing to die for the salvation of others, just like Christ did in verses 5 to 8, in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, here it is, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That's it. That's the process of sanctification. Now, let's just make a couple of brief, very simple, obvious observations. Okay? And this is where you're going to probably have to take some notes because you may only get this once in a lifetime. Number one, sanctification is cooperative. Sanctification is cooperative. Did you see this? You work out your salvation. God works it in you. That's pretty simple. It's me and it's God. It's both ours and His. And this is crucial in our understanding of sanctification. Now, this is what we cannot get messed up on, and this is where many do. Just because it's cooperative does not mean it's equal. You get that? And just because it's cooperative doesn't mean it's equal in initiating. The process of sanctification is us working out our own salvation. Now, this is not talking about meritoriously earning your salvation. This process of salvation is your sanctification. You've already been justified. But the sanctification process is just as much a part of our salvation as our justification is, isn't it? Isn't our glorification just as much a part of our salvation as our justification and sanctification? Of course it is. So Paul's not talking about our justification here. He's talking about our sanctification. And a sanctification, in our sanctification, we are to work that out. We are to expend energy, energeo, okay, in working. But it's in the sanctification process, not the justification process. And here's the key to our understanding of sanctification. Listen carefully. We work out the salvation God has given us. Why? The answer is in verse 13. Because. The word for there, the gar clause, is causal, because it is God who works in you. In other words, the reason we work out our salvation is because God works in us to work it out. In other words, it's not 50% you and 50% God, and, you know, you initiate it and God just kind of helps you along. You know, God helps those who help themselves. That's not what we're talking about here. God is the initiator. The reason that I work out my own salvation, the reason that I strive, that I press for the mark, for the goal, for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, is not because I've got that desire and that initiation within myself. It's because God puts it there so I can work it out. And then God empowers me to do that. So sanctification is not working and God working. It's us working because God is working. And there's a big difference. God is the first cause. God is the initiator. Without God, we would not work out our salvation. So, sanctification is always cooperative. But we need to keep it's straight on who's doing what. And it's God who works in us for us to work out our salvation. Okay? But number two, sanctification is not only cooperative, it's submissive. It's submissive. It's found in continual obedience to God. Did you see that there? Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, as you have always obeyed, work out your salvation. See? The sanctification process can only be done, can only be accomplished, can only be furthered through obedience. Without obedience to God, there is no sanctification. You see, you just can't have a spiritual experience and think that that's sanctification. That is so confusing today among Christians. They go to a worship service and they have some kind of an experience and they think they're growing in the Lord. Without any energy, without any expansion of effort. That's not sanctification. Sanctification comes in obedience, day in and day out. Paul doesn't say, my beloved, as you have sometimes obeyed. He says, as you have always obeyed. Without a heart for ongoing obedience, there cannot be sanctification taking place. Don't be deceived. But not only is sanctification cooperative and submissive, thirdly, sanctification is personal. It's personal. When no one else is there. You know, Christians, you know, they're always there at the services, they're always there at the prayer meetings, they're always there at the seminars. They go to everything. I mean, they live in a Christian bubble. You know Christians like that? You know? They don't have any non-Christian friends. You know, they have a Christian doctor, a Christian dentist, a Christian veterinarian, Christian dog groomer, you know, Christian insurance man. But they're lost when it comes to living the Christian life. They're codependent on everybody else around them. They're spiritually codependent people. Right? No, sanctification is between you and God. When no one else is around, when no one else is looking, look what Paul says. Not as in my presence only. In other words, not when the pastor's around. Not when the teachers are around. But now, much more in my absence. You know what the success of a pastor teacher is? To see his people growing in their closets. That's what the success of a pastor is, not packing the place out. It's seeing people grow on their own. It's giving them enough training to grow on their own. To let them walk. Instead of crawling, they're to walk and grow. Well, sanctification is personal. But fourthly, I hope you see now, as we're going through this, how much this flies in the face of contemporary evangelical Christianity and what's really happening. And how contemporary evangelical Christianity is about a quarter inch deep, even though it might spread from New York to L.A. Okay? That's not Christianity. Fourthly, sanctification is humble. It's humble. Work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Now, out of everything I've said, this is going to probably be the most countercultural that we can even think about. Sanctification only occurs with a fearing and trembling attitude. It's knowing whom you are walking before, right? I'm thinking about Hebrews chapter 4. And I just want to pick one part of this, verses 12 and 13. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of to whom we must give an account. Now, if you don't fear and tremble before God as you're working out your sanctification, then you're not growing. You might think you're growing, but you're not. There is a humble fear and trembling before God. When we dialogue with Him, when we study our Bibles, when we pray. And I tell you what, if you don't weep when you see some of the stuff going on around us in evangelical Christianity, weeping for the people who think that they are doing God a service by what they call worship, if you don't weep over that and see how displeasing, how dishonoring, how prideful and flippant instead of fearful and trembling it is, it's very disturbing. Why are many Christians lacking in true spiritual growth? I think this is one of the keys. There's no fear and trembling in their lives before God. God's just a buddy, you know. God's there when you need Him. He's not there when you don't need Him. You know, we have God on a string. Like we walk our dog, we walk God. How much fear and trembling do they have before God? How seriously do they take their sanctification? Do we fear and tremble over our own sanctification? I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 7. Very first verse. In chapter 6, unfortunate chapter break here because the therefore is really connecting. It's talking about not being unequally yoked to unbelievers, and it's not just talking about marriage, it's talking about any relationship. Stay away from sin and stay away from sinful people. That's basically Paul saying in 6:14-18, but then he says, therefore, having these promises, and the promises are in verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be a son, you sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since God has promised to take us in as His children if we flee from sin, having those promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Here it is, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The only way you can perfect holiness, the only way you can be sanctified is in the fear of God. And if you're going to God's presence just matter-of-factly, or flippantly, or take-it-or-leave-it-ly, that's not fear. And don't think you're accomplishing anything. And you're going to end up like Christian on the hill of difficulty, falling asleep, losing your role, and you're going to have to take three steps instead of one to get back on track. Well, sanctification is cooperative, it's submissive, it's personal, it's humble, but number five, and we're back in Philippians for a moment, Philippians 2, sanctification is sovereign. Sanctification is sovereign. Why do we work out our sanctification? Because God decided we should. Because it's God who works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. Why do we strive to become more like Christ? Is it because we came up with the idea? Is it because we are so spiritual that we have voluntarily given up worldly pursuits and chosen holy ones? I mean, is that the reason that we grow in sanctification? No. The reason we even have the desire to be holy is because God puts that desire in us. For it is God who works in you to will, to desire sanctification. God gives us the heart and the determination to become holy. This is a sovereign work. Hebrews chapter 6. We are completely dependent on God. Listen to what he says, and he's talking about growing here. The whole context from 5:11 to 6:3 is growing as a Christian. He's talking about in verse 12 of chapter 5, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. I mean, these were babes in Christ. They were going no place in their sanctification. He says, you're on milk, you should be on solid food, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ in chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on to what? Perfection. Let's get going on our sanctification. Look at what he says in verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. Guess what? God has the sovereign option of allowing you not to be sanctified. We can only be sanctified if God permits it. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2:13, it's God who works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. The reason you long to be sanctified and you strive for it is not because you're so great. It's not because you thought of it and another Christian didn't. It's because God sovereignly chose to put that desire in your heart. And the power in your heart to accomplish what little you do accomplish. It's because He's overcome your sinful, rebellious heart and given you a desire to be like Christ. And you know what it takes to go overcome your own sinful, rebellious heart. Just like I know what it's like to overcome mine. And I know I can't do it. That means God is stronger than I am. And I've told you many times, and I'll say it again, my greatest fear in the Christian life is not seeing God work in me. I don't want to be like Job. When I look at my right hand and my left, He's not there. I want to see God working in me. Because that's the assurance I have. That I am His and He is mine. It's not because I'm striving after Him, it's because He's striving after me. How many times do we get the cart before the horse? I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. If anyone loves God, this one is already known by Him. You know what? Really doesn't matter how much I love God, it matters how much He loves me. Because that's going to determine how much I love Him. And if we don't have those desires, brothers and sisters, I can't be more serious about this. If you don't have the desire to be like Christ, then you need to get on your face before God and cry out to Him to give you that desire. And He'll answer that prayer. Because that's His desire for you. What does it say in 1 Thessalonians 4:3? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. There's no way that you can pray that prayer. God, please revive me. Take away my stony heart and give me a heart of flesh. Give me a desire to follow Christ. There's no way that God will not answer that prayer because He can't lie. How many times does the psalmist cry out in Psalm 119? Revive me. Open my eyes. Give me understanding. Teach me. Strengthen me. The psalmist had the same problem we did. He didn't have the desire he wanted. So he cried out to God for it. My heart is cold. As a matter of fact, have you ever read the last verse of Psalm 119? I mean, he goes through 175 verses of crying out to God to work sanctification in him, and then he says in verse 176, the last verse, I have gone astray like a sheep, seek your servant. You don't have the power. The only power you have is to admit that you don't have any. Well, in the last few minutes, let me tell you how to be sanctified. And there's lots of different ways, and that's a whole different message. But let me give you two ways to get started. Number one, God's Word. Pretty obvious, but it's primary. You will never be sanctified apart from the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow. Doesn't get any clearer than that. If there's not a desire for the Word of God, you will not grow. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. There is nothing more basic than this. It begins with a desire for the Word of God. You cannot be sanctified apart from the Word of God. Now, I want to give you a few ways on how you do that. Number one, you need to hear God's Word. You need to hear God's Word. Hearing the Word of God is one of the first means to being sanctified. If you come on Sundays with open hearts, hearts ready to be taught, you're going to grow. That's part of the process. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, verse 13, we've already talked about it. Paul was thanking God because the Thessalonians had received the Word, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, here it is, which also effectually, continually works in you who believe. It's the Word of God that you heard preached that causes you to grow. And if my sermons are not causing you to grow, then you need to get rid of me and get somebody else in here that can do that. That's what a pastor is to do. A pastor teacher is to equip the saints. And he does that by helping you grow. Sadly, I've heard what some people call sermons, where a few verses of Scripture are read and then they're torn completely out of context and then made to say whatever the preacher wants it to say. And if you look at those verses and the surrounding context, you say, where did he get that from? I heard a sermon last week, when the rain comes. And he preached out of Matthew 5:45, God makes it rain on the just and the unjust. And he preached the whole message on trials in the Christian life. I said, where did that come from? It's talking about God's love for the saved and the unsaved by making it rain so the crops will grow. That's what the context is. Where did trials come from? Anyway. You know, when someone preaches, it should not only be to communicate God's Word, but also a time of modeling how you should study the Scriptures. I am going through this process verse by verse, passage by passage, not only to teach you what it says, but how to get out of it what it says. And even if you don't realize it, subconsciously you are learning to study your Bible as I preach. Because hopefully you can look at it and say, yeah, I can see where he got that from. I can do that. That's what a pastor's and a teacher's job is. I purposely take you through a process. Because I want you to have confidence in your Bibles, and I want you to have confidence in your own ability to study your Bible. I arrive at biblical and theological conclusions through this process so you can see how I do it. Then you can do it. That's why it's so important for you to be here. But number two, you not only need to hear God's Word, you need to read God's Word. I believe we need to read the Bible daily. God has given us spiritual food for our growth, and we need to take advantage of that as much as we can. What better way to do it than to read it daily? Most of us would never think of going a day without eating physical food. Why would we ever go a day without eating spiritual food? Doesn't life consist of more than just the physical? Didn't Jesus say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Jesus elevated the Word of God above physical food. It's no big deal if your body dies, but it's a big deal if your soul dies. That's why I believe every Christian needs to have a daily Bible reading plan. I mean, that's what I do. If we're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, then we need to systematically read every word that proceeds from His mouth. And we need to understand it. And the only way we can do that is by reading it. And I set goals every year to read through the Scriptures for myself. Because I want to know every word. I want to know where everything is in the Bible. I want to understand everything that's there. Because that's what Jesus told me to do. And there's only one way I can do that, and that's by reading it over and over again, every day, every month, every year, for the rest of my life. I can never know God's Word well enough. I know men who have read the Bible two or three times a year. I know one guy right now that's reading the Bible through 12 times a year. He spends 2.5 hours a day reading his Bible. The guy's a walking Bible. Well, not only do we need to hear it and read it, we need to memorize it, right? It's not enough to hear, and it's not enough to read. You need to memorize. And I'm not talking about how much you memorize. I'm just talking about memorizing. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against you." Listen, the Word of God is to be hidden in your heart through memorization so that when something comes up, a temptation comes up, you can avoid that temptation. That's how Jesus did it, right? You know, when he was attacked by Satan with those three, you know, ballistic missiles that were shot at him from Satan in the wilderness, you know, Jesus didn't say, well, wait a second, let me get my concordance out and look up that verse. I mean, Jesus takes three laser-guided missiles and shoots them back at Satan from the book of Deuteronomy. And each verse was specifically designed to defeat that temptation. Do you know the Word of God that well? Do I know it that well? That's the example. If we love God, we don't want to sin against Him. The only way you prevent that is by hiding it in your heart. How do you hide it in your heart if you haven't memorized it? You can't just stick it in under your pillow when you go to bed and wake up the next morning and it's down in your heart. It's one of the greatest characteristics of Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He said to her in Genesis 39:9, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He was meditating in God's Word. So how do we sin less against God? We do it by hiding His Word in our hearts, and the only way you can do that is by memorizing it. I don't know of any other way. Do you have a plan for memorization? I'm not talking about memorizing the whole Bible. Just start where you're at. Here's the way you do it. It's very simple. What do you struggle with most? Figure out the sin that you struggle with most and go to as many verses as you can on that sin and memorize those verses. And then when you start defeating that sin, okay, this is called mortifying the deeds of the body, okay? Romans 8:13. When you see that sin decreasing and another one rising up to take its place, then you memorize a set of verses for that. And then when you start seeing improvement or victory over those sins and another one rises up, you start memorizing verses for that. I mean, I am not going to memorize verses on discipline when I don't need to. That's really not an issue in my life. But if lust is an issue in my life, I better memorize verses on lust. If anger is an issue in my life, then I need to memorize issues on anger. If faith is an issue in my life or unbelief, I need to memorize verses on faith. And then it just doesn't become a routine or, I mean, you're doing that to do battle with the enemy. And you write it down on a 3x5 card and you carry it around with you. You know, you stick it on your dashboard and you keep it on the bathroom mirror. And when you're walking or jogging, you keep it with you. I mean, I try to know the context of the verses. You just don't want to pick a verse and not know what the context is because you might be getting it out of context. That's why sometimes I memorize a whole chapter. Now, it doesn't last long. I mean, I have to go back the next month and redo it again because, you know, it just keeps falling out. But that's why it's good to memorize a whole psalm. Get the whole context. Find out what God is saying. But you start with verses. I want my understanding to line up with God's, but fourthly, we need to meditate on God's Word, not just memorize it and read it and hear it. You need to meditate on it. That's the reason for memorizing it. You see the progression here? You hear it, and then you read it, and then you memorize it, and then you meditate on it. It doesn't do any good to memorize a verse like you go to Awana, you know, and the kids just shove it in the head and then it falls out next week, but they got their little rewards. You know, they got their red jewels and we're all happy as parents. That's not the point. The point is you stick it in there so you can pull it out of the file and meditate on it. And have that word soak from the top of your head into the bottom of your heart. That's what meditation's all about. This is the main instruction in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 1, the precursor, by the way, the doorway to the Psalms, the psalmist says that the believer becomes like a tree planted by rivers of water. That means he's a solid, sanctified man, right? How does he get there? Only when he meditates on God's Word day and night. So you memorize it and then you think about it all day long. And when you're tossing and turning in bed at night and you can't sleep, you meditate on it then. That's what it's talking about, day and night. Memorization and meditation go hand in hand. You can't meditate on something you haven't memorized. And I suggest a word-for-word memorization because then you know you've got it right. God told Joshua before entering the land in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. And then you'll be prosperous." Genesis 26:43 says that Isaac went out to the field to meditate. David said in Psalm 4:4, to meditate within your heart on your bed. What a great place to meditate. Bed's not just for sleeping, it's for meditation. Psalm 63:6, he said that he meditated on God in the night watches. Sometimes, and I need to do it more, but I pray before I go to bed, God, give me meditation all night long. ask God to do that. See what He does. I meditate in the morning when I jog, during the day when I'm driving, at night when I'm lying in bed, when I can't sleep. When's your time for meditation? What do you think about when there's nothing else to think about? What are you thinking about? When you recall the Scripture that you've memorized and you then let God's Word soak in to your heart so it becomes part of you, so that it changes you, so it causes you to think and talk and act more like Christ. Is it day and night? Well, I'm not even going to go into the next one. That's just the first means to be sanctified, the Word of God. I mean, if that's all we knew for the rest of our life, that would be enough, but there's other things. Faith has to be incorporated in that. Jesus said that those who have forgiveness of sins and inheritance are those who are sanctified by faith in Me. The same faith that you exercise when you trusted in Christ to be saved is the same faith that you need to exercise to be sanctified. There are other things, like reading good books that point you to the Word of God and to the Christian life and so many other things, but hopefully I've given you enough to work on. You've got the rest of your life to work on it. So do I. Father, thank You for Your Word. So rich, so full. And Lord, I can see the expression on my brothers and sisters' faces tonight that their cups are full, that they're even overflowing. And I know that they won't remember everything that I've said, so I pray, Lord, that You would bring to mind the things that they need to be engaged in sanctification. Lord, You are so great. You're greatly to be praised. You are to be worshipped. And the more we are sanctified, the closer we get to You, to Your heart, to Your passion. And Lord, the further we get away from the things of this world. And Lord, help us to do that. Help us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is, and not on things of the earth. Thank You for this day, this glorious day of worship, and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.